Take your Bibles with me tonight. We're going to start out in the book of Ephesians, and that's where we'll be get going. There's a quote on this going to be on the screen here in just a minute. It says, Augustine once said, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." And this kind of gives us some hints and help as we think tonight more about the new covenant and how the church relates to it. What he means here is this, that there were New Testament truths in the Old Testament. They were just hidden away a little bit. They were concealed. And in the New Testament, you find the same Old Testament truths, but now they're revealed fully. One great instance of this is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Just as a way of helping you put some context to this quote. How many of you have read in Numbers without reading in the New Testament and see this bronze serpent getting lifted up and think, oh, that's Jesus? The answer would probably be, well, none of you have. Because if you've read the New Testament, you're like, oh, that's kind of like Jesus. But if you read the passage in Numbers, what you find is the people are grumbling and complaining, the snake bites people, the serpent gets lifted up, and they just move on with Numbers, and they start counting people again. Right? But then you come into John chapter 3, and Jesus said, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even the Son of Man must be lifted up. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, yeah. That's what's going on there, right? So you have Old Testament truths in the New Testament that are revealed, and then the Old Testament, the same message is there, but oftentimes it's concealed. And one of the things we need to remember, and the reason I share this quote to start tonight is this, is there is one Bible, okay? The message from Genesis to Revelation is the same, right? I know sometimes there's like this division in our mind because we have Old Testament and New Testament, and there's a different count of the books, and there's a different language in which they were written, that we sort of view like this is like old-fashioned, this is like newfangled, and there's one message, and there's one book, okay? And we need to remember that as we think forward here about what is being talked about in regards to the new covenant and specifically how the church relates to it. Now, as we've been working through this series here, talking about how we went from the creation to the fall, how do we get from fall to redemption is this process that we're in. And we're talking about how the covenants sort of are these benchmarks, these mountain peaks that kind of say, this is what God is going to do, okay? Now, when thinking about these, it's not been very difficult to see the context of who they're connected with, right? If you read the covenant that God made with Noah and all of creation, it's very obvious who he made that covenant with. All of the earth, right? You read it and it's just like, okay, I know who that's made with. You get to Abraham and you're like, I know who this covenant's made with. It's made with Abraham and his descendants. It's just, there it is, right? You get to the covenant that we saw revealed with Moses. That was between Moses and all the, or between Moses mediated his covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And anybody that said, we'll do it, then they're in covenant with God, right? That was very, very obvious. Who did God make a covenant? Who did God make the covenant with when he said to David, I'm going to make you a house forever? David and all of his descendants, right? There'd be a king, right? That's very obvious. And the same measure of obviousness is applied then we get to the new covenant, because it says, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, I make this covenant. You read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, like we talked about last week, where it's very obvious who he has made it with. At the same time, when you start comparing that language of New Testament or New Covenant with what we read in the New Testament, then all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more blurry. Because you're like, this is made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And then every time we come to this table, we say, this is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. And you're like, wait a minute. How does all this start to fit together? And the questions actually start piling up on top of each other. And so we're going to continue talking tonight is how does it that the church participates in the new covenant when just the plain and natural reading of the new covenant is made with the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, okay? So we're going to keep dealing with that. Now, a word of personal honesty here as we begin this. I have graduated twice from a school that defends and has councils and all sorts of gatherings and stuff regarding dispensationalism, okay? So you just have to understand I'm sort of coming at it from that perspective. Now, dispensationalism is a big fancy word. Anybody want to venture a guess at defining it? Well, it means lots of things, but in what it really, in one of the simplest forms for what we're going to talk about tonight is this, is that the Israel and the church have some distinction. Okay? It means lots of things, but that's definitely one that it must mean, okay? And I think that distinction exists, but as I went through school and as I've continued being a pastor and studying what God's word says, they tried in school to make there's this black and white and you can put everything on a chart and this is the way it all lines up. And when you read the Bible, it's not quite so clear. Okay? And as we work through this tonight, you need to understand, when you look at how this all works together, dispensational makes a lot of sense when you try to take all of the data of scriptures and try to make some cohesive statement as to how it all works together, especially if you like charts. Dispensationalists are famous for their charts, it seems. Okay? But when you start reading the Bible a little bit closer, you realize that it's not so black and white. There's actually a lot closer of a divide. It's not like this Grand Canyon divide. It's actually a lot narrower in things. Of course, there is another way of dealing with this connection of the church to the promises of God in the Old Testament, and that was one would say that the covenants of God were made with the people of God in a spiritual sense. That those covenants are made with people that are Abraham's children by faith. And if you read Galatians, anybody who is a person of faith is a child of Abraham in that sense. That's not just like an inaccurate children's song. If you read Galatians, the case is made very clearly. That if you are in Abraham, if you are in faith, then you are one of Abraham's kids. But the whole idea that you jump from there then is to say that, well, because we're spiritually in Abraham, then all of a sudden all the covenants are now made with us too. That makes it tidy, it makes it neat, but again, there's more in the biblical corpus that I think dispensationalism accounts for better. So I'm going to come at it from that perspective, saying there is a distinction between the church and Israel. That's my personal conviction, and it's also the position here of our church. But what I want you to see tonight is what the Bible says, not what people like Darby and Schofield have waxed eloquent about. What does the Bible say? That's our standard, okay? That's always our standard. It's not what theologians have to say. It's not what schools have to say. It's not what doctrinal statements have to say. What does the Bible say? All right, and so we're going to take a look at that tonight, and maybe you've never thought about this, or maybe you have thought about it, but I want to take a closer look here tonight as we think about this and as we prepare our hearts to remember Christ's blood, which inaugurated the new covenant for us that we've been talking about now for the last couple weeks. So in Ephesians chapter 1, let's talk a little bit about this first part of our outline, then as this a mystery revealed. So in the beginning of Ephesians, in chapter 1, it says this in verse 7, in him, that's in God, we have redemption through his blood, that's Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, by which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, there's obviously a lot more there than we're going to talk about tonight. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in that passage, and it's good for you to think about and chew on and think carefully about what's being said there. But I want to draw your attention to the middle of this passage, and that is in verse 10. Where you see one of God's purposes that he's intending to do for all time. God's purposing within himself to bring something about. And what is that? In the middle of verse 10, it says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, if you were to summarize the book of Ephesians, this verse probably comes the closest in telling us what the message of Ephesians is. Joining all things together in Christ. Right? If you were to look carefully at the doctrinal section of Ephesians, that's chapter 1 and 2 and 3, you're going to see this continued thread, and we're going to take a look at it carefully here in just a minute, but you're going to see this continuing thread where God has Gentiles and Jews, and he draws them together. Why is he doing this? That's because what has God always wanted? We've been talking about this now for a number of weeks. God has always wanted for us to be drawn near to him, and so that he could be our God and we could be his people. That's what he's always wanted. And in Christ now, he's saying, in this time, in this way that I'm working right now, I'm going to gather all things together to myself in Christ. There is going to be unity that's going to take place here because of what Christ has done. And at the center of this massive work of joining humanity to God, joining the different parts of humanity into one with God, is this word, mystery. And this is what Paul labors to explain. And that's why we jump over to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, he talks a little bit about how it is that people are redeemed in chapter 2. It's a wonderful passage. It was read this morning during our worship service, and it's one that all of you know really well. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and then, but God made us alive, right? But that's just the middle chunk of what Paul is describing here, because what he's really working on starts in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access into one spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, that's a lot, I understand. But notice there in verse 11 what he talks about in verse 12, that before Christ came, and before Christ's work was accomplished, what are we? We were without Christ. We were aliens, that is, strangers or pilgrims outside of the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Should sound familiar to what we've been studying. Having no hope, and we were without God in the world too. That was our state prior to Christ. But look what he says then next. But in Christ, those that were far off, that's Gentiles, they've been what? Been brought near. Brought near to what? All the stuff that we were just outside of that he just talked about in verse 12, right? All of that stuff that we are outside of, our connection to Israel, our connection to the promises, our connection to the covenants, our connection to God, our connection to hope. We were outside of those things, but now we've been brought near to those things. Now, if you should notice, that language sounds an awful lot like we've been studying about in the biblical covenants that God made with Israel. You should hear some of those words that should be resonating with you. Of course, there's no physical connection of the Gentiles to the covenants. That's the plain reading like we have been talking about. But notice here that he talks about how even though we were outside of those things by physical lineage, it seems as though something great has happened in the transference of us drawn near to God because Christ came. Something profound has happened. It should also remind you a lot of what I just said his goal was in writing this letter, was to talk about how he's gathering all things together in one to himself. You should hear that too. That's what Paul is building here on this idea. He continues and says that Jesus has broken down the walls of enmity and to make one new man from the two. What two? Gentiles and Jews, right? Those that were outside and those that were inside. He's no longer making two groups. Now he's going to have one group. And where are they going to be joined together? How are they going to be made one new man? The cross is what he says. The cross is what joins all of these people of God together in one. Jesus took the sinfulness of the Jews. He took the sinfulness of the Gentiles. He took them into his body and he died so that we could be made into one new man. So he says, he preached peace to those who are far off, that's the Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. And in doing so, he made both groups qualified. And he doesn't stop there because in verse 19, he says it again. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Right? He says, you guys were once outside, but because of Christ, now you've been brought in. Which again brings up the question, brought into what? That's where this issue gets very, very tricky. Right? That's why I say it's not so black and white. You read that and you're just like, whoa! You understand why there's some debate as to what this means. God is using Paul to reveal what he's doing in the world and how he's making people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation his own people. Paul's not done, though, because some people would object to this point and say, but that doesn't make any sense with the message of the Old Testament. right? There's the clearly delineated group of Israel, right? They've got a heritage. They've got patriarchs. They've got the 12 tribes. They've got bloodlines. They've got censuses that they took in Numbers, and they got censuses they took in Ezra, and there's this bloodline that's there. So how can you just say that Gentiles have now been brought into that? The Old Testament doesn't talk about that kind of stuff. Well, listen to what Paul says then after this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've indeed heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and the prophets. This is the mystery. Listen carefully, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul was given this special ministry. Did Paul go to the Jews? A little bit. Right? But Paul had this common thing happen whenever he went to the Jews, right? They tried to kill him or run him out of town. You remember the whole part of it, one of his missionary journeys, he was in Thessalonica and he was in Philippi, and there was this group of Jews that just kept tracking him down, because Paul's main ministry was, yes, to talk to Jews, but his main ministry was to Gentiles. That was the grace that God gave him, the mission that he gave him. And the mission that he gave him had a message. It's right here, this mystery. Talk about how people that had once been far off can now be brought near. And to those that say, well, that doesn't seem very clear in the Old Testament, that's true. Because in verse 5 it says, in the other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, but now it's been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. There was something hidden before, something concealed. But now it's been revealed. How? Well, it's because God sent Paul to be a minister. You know, I like puzzles. I like books that have weird endings. I like mysteries. Right? Anybody else like that kind of stuff? You try to figure it out ahead of time. See if you're smarter than the person that's made the movie or smarter than the person that wrote the book. See if you can figure out ahead of time, right? And, you know, maybe you like Sherlock Holmes, right? If by the powers of deduction, we can figure out anything. You know, this word mystery here can be a little confusing in that sense, because the word mystery in the Bible means that it's been hidden. And it can't be discovered by people. No matter how smart that you were, mysteries in the scriptures and the language that's being used here is something that can only be revealed by God. It's something that can't be discovered by natural means. It's something that God has to reveal. And what Paul is saying here is that there's a reason people in the Old Testament didn't get it. There's a reason that your forefathers didn't get it. It's because God didn't show them. But God has shown it now through Paul. This is the mystery that he has been given to preach. And it's not just him. It's also the holy apostles and the prophets. There's a group of people in the first century that were given this blessing and given this ministry of declaring this to people that were around. What was revealed was this ability for Gentiles to be fellow heirs with Israel and partakers of the promises with Christ Jesus. Now, I know that makes things difficult when you're trying to put it on charts, but just stop for a second and think about the wonder of what Paul has just said. Just think about it. Everything that Israel had, all of their blessings, all their connection to God, all of us that were Gentiles were on the outside looking in for decades, for centuries, for millennia. And now, through Paul and through the other apostles and the other prophets that were preaching this day, he's telling and declaring and making clear to everybody that through Christ Jesus, now we're brought close, we're brought near, we're brought into this. We've been brought into the family of God. Isn't that a wonder? Because you know what? He didn't owe that to any of us. It's not like we were deserving of it. It's not like we signed a petition and got everybody together and petitioned God somehow to make it happen. This was of his grace. This was of his purposing. This was, if you go back to chapter 1, it's what he was preparing to do before the foundation of the world. He wanted people, lots of people of all races in his family. And Paul is revealing this to people, giving the significance of what Christ did on the cross. And you just have to stop and say, that's incredible. God would have been totally justified in saying, this is my people, this is who I'm going to save, this is who I'm going to work through. And all the rest of you people, well, sorry. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. In Christ, God is giving all of mankind access to his house and into his protection and into his blessings. That's why Paul has to end the chapter by saying this: for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family and in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He just has to just gush. Doxology, praise to God, right? Because what? Who would have dreamed this up? And Paul simply says, yeah, God did that. He can do way more than we can think or ask. He's got this. And think about the riches that we have been given access to. Think about the height and the length and the depth of the love that God has given to us, that the fullness of God has come and we can fully participate in it so we put our faith in Christ. I know that's a lot to think in. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot of passage to consider. But just consider with me the cohesiveness of what Paul has said and how accurately reflects the whole story of the Scriptures. His words just ring true. And you're like, oh, that's how it all makes sense. Right? A plain and simple reading makes sense of that. It makes everything that God has been doing in the Old Testament make sense. It's all been leading to Christ and uniting a whole group of people to God through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God was doing. He's the means by which people can be joined together with God. And it gives us an answer to that question we've been dealing with since the garden. How is it that God is going to unite people together with himself once again after sin entered the world? And the answer is Christ. It's through Christ that we're joined together with God again. I mentioned a minute ago, if you set aside end times and the way that the promises were given in the Old Testament, it makes pretty good sense just to stop there. But it does seem clear, though, that there is some measure of distinctiveness between Israel and the church. It seems as though God has specific promises and specific covenant stipulations that he's made with the nation of Israel. And that's where the whole point, the whole story of the Bible seems to point to this distinction. There's some measure line that seems to delineate between the two, but it doesn't seem like it's like this wide, like I was led to believe. It seems like it's more about like this wide, or maybe even closer, I don't know. Because Paul made a pretty clear case here that we are blessed together. That's a whole nother study in and of itself, though. But I want you to remember the fact that God has been working to bring people together. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was here on the earth. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them together also. They too will listen to my voice. And then listen, he says, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know, in heaven, there's one people of God. That's just the bottom line. There's no way around it, right? People from, look in Revelation with people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're all standing there together saying, worthy is the Lamb. They're all together. Now, that's only one little bit of the New Testament because there's more. Okay, so look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue thinking about this. Because, again, the language is very clear in some places. In other places, it seems as though that it's our job to carry forth the new covenant. So how does this all work together? So let's consider another example here. Paul describes himself as in a lot of ways. He describes him and his friends as soldiers. He describes them as servants. He describes themselves as shepherds. He describes themselves as mothers. He describes themselves as fathers and lots of other ways. But in this passage, he describes himself as ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant. So listen to what I said. And again, listen for some common words that we have been talking about over the last couple of weeks in regard to the content of the new covenant. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation or commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the hearts. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds more in glory. For even that which was made was glorious, had no glory in that respect, because of the glory that excels. But if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as a mirror like the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a couple things to think about here. One, Paul described the ministry that he and his companions had as new covenant ministry. They just flat out said, we're ministers of the new covenant. That's our job, right? We're ministers of the gospel. That's another how he describes himself in other places. Here they describe themselves as ministers of the new covenant. And again, he's not talking to Jewish people. He's talking to people in Corinth, Gentiles, nasty Gentiles for prior to Christ, for that matter. And he says here that they were made sufficient by God to be ministers in this way. And the proof of their ministry is changed lives. This letter, you may or may not know, this is basically a defense of his ministry. People said, Paul's a crook. He's after your money. He's trying to coerce you into following him. And he says, do we need a letter of commendation like some other people have? No. Our proof is in your hearts, because your lives have been transformed by Christ. Our proof is not written on tablets of stone. It's not written on letters. It's written in your hearts. You people have changed. And that says that we've done something that God really wanted to be done here. Now, the second thing that's important here is he goes on then to describe, we're ministers of the new covenant, but then he talks about the difference between old covenant ministry and new covenant ministry. The old covenant ministry, he says, was written on tablets of stone, and it was a ministry of death. Why would he say that? Is God's law good? Absolutely. Is it pure? Absolutely. Does it lead us in the way eternal? Absolutely. Why would he call the law a ministry of death? We talked about it in Romans. He made clear the point there that if he hadn't known what was wrong, that he would have just happily went along doing it. But when the law came into play, now all of a sudden his coveting, oh, that's wrong. And now every time he covets, he realizes, I've broken God's law, and I've broken God's law. And it showed him the fact that the wages of sin is death. It showed him that. So he calls it a ministry of death. And yet, even though it was a ministry of death, it was held in such high regard of people that anytime Moses decided to start talking about it, everyone was like, eh, right? Why would they do that? Well, you may remember the story. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and he came down and he was glowing so much to the point that it was freaking people out. And Aaron's like, you got to cover that up, man. Because he was radiating and glowing because he'd been before the glory of the Lord. And so he had this veil that he wore over his face. And every time he would speak, he would lift the veil and then I wonder what it looked like. Is it like green? You know, what was he like, radioactive? I don't know what it looked like. But that glory shone out from him as he reflected the glory of God. But Paul says that something new is here. That is, every time a person comes to believe in Christ, that veil that stood between people and the law, that veil is lifted. And he says, now that we come directly to God, we see. Our hearts are unveiled. That veil is taken away in Christ in verse 14. And it remains until, or that veil remains until a person turns to the Lord, verse 16. But when that veil is taken away, now there is liberty because the Spirit of God puts his law within our hearts. We don't need the law written on tablets of stone anymore because he puts it right in us. Sound familiar? That's what we talked about in the language of the new covenant last week. The old covenant was a veiled version of what was really coming. But in Christ, now it is here. Because of Christ's coming and his work on the cross, the veil is lifted and we can see and behold the glory of God. We are being transformed as we look at that glory too, which is a profound thought. That's a whole nother series. How are we transformed from glory to glory? Chew on that one tonight. How is it that I can look on the glory of God and be transformed from glory to glory? What does he mean? Think about that. That's a profound thought because we are beholding the glory of God because Christ has lifted the veil and he's making something in us and transforming something in us. And this is why Paul says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. I'm taking people to God and God is changing them and now they stand before the glory of God and they're being transformed by it. It's a profound thing he's doing. And Paul's desire, of course, is that all people would come to Christ and have the veil lifted off of their faces so they could behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and they would be transformed too. So somehow, some way, the new covenant has a direct application to the church too because we're welcomed into the benefits of it where the Spirit of God is put in our hearts and we're given access to God directly. Now, another passage to consider. And I'm only going to do this one very briefly. This is in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews because honestly, if you want to talk about the heavy hitter of talking about this, we have to go to Hebrews. But I don't think you have time to sit through four chapters of explanation of Hebrews. Anybody? I didn't think so, right? But you really need to consider the message of Hebrews. I know people are scared off by it because they're like, it's kind of technical and everything. Well, you just need to know this, Jesus is better than everything. Period. Okay, that's what you need to know in Hebrews. But I'm not going to work through it all with you tonight, but there is four full solid chapters of content of explaining how this new covenant thing has come about. And let me just give you the summarized version of it. You know that in the old covenant that Moses was given by God, it had a law, right? You all know that. We all know that the old covenant had a priesthood. You know that. You know that it had a temple and a tabernacle that sort of at different points in Israel's history where God was worshipped. And there was a special way in which the construction was to be had, right? You know that. You know there was a sacrificial system. You know that there was a mediator between people and between God. That's what the priesthood was. You know all of that. That's what the first five books of the Bible record. Moses was a mediator of this old covenant. So think about this, and this is the argument of Hebrews. If there's going to be a new covenant, if there's going to be a new covenant, there has to be all of that has to get replaced. All of it has to get replaced. The law, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system, and the mediator, they all have to be changed. Now you want to talk about a heavy load to deal with, right? How would you like to sit down with a Jewish person who has about 15 centuries worth of cultural history that's relating to the Word of God and saying it's all changing right now? How many people are just going to readily accept that, like in one sermon at a church or in one little reading of the scriptures by the seaside or something? Anybody going to believe that on first hearing? That's why I say Hebrews really is the heavy hitter in this because it goes line by line by line. And it gives all the details of how Jesus gives a new law and how Jesus establishes a new priesthood and how Jesus establishes a new temple and how Jesus begins and creates a new sacrificial system. And when it's all done, Hebrews proclaims that he's the mediator of a new covenant. It goes point by point by point by point, saying this is what the old law did, and this is what the new law will do. And this is how an old law came about, and this is how the new law is going to come about. And this is the stipulations of the old, and this is the stipulation. And it goes point by point by point by point by point, and it shows us that Jesus did really, truly bring about this new covenant. So that all that can really be said is that Jesus has brought this thing here to the earth. So where does that leave us? Well, it says in Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says this, and he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And this is helpful because what it tells us is this. The new covenant is here, but not all the way. The new covenant is here, but not yet. Right? There is a sense in which the new covenant has come. Is it true that when people are saved, that the Spirit of God is put into their hearts and they have this heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone? That is true. Is it true that God takes our sin away and then lives in us forever? Yeah. But is everything that's in those Old Testament, old predictions of the new covenant come true yet? Can we say that all the old covenant, just it's done, it's over with? We can't say that. Right? Because what Scripture says here is that the new is coming and the old is becoming obsolete and is growing old and ready to vanish away, but not yet. Right? And that's where a lot of us feel this tension. Because as you think about the pattern we've been talking about, there was creation and there was fall, and we're talking post-redemption now. We're going to get there in full detail, but we're sort of jumping ahead a little bit. You and I are living now between redemption and consummation. And so there's all these hints of like, yeah, there's more to come. And yeah, the first fruits of redemption have come according to Romans 8. But the world and us, we're all still groaning within ourselves, waiting for the fullness of this to come. So this is where part of the trickiness becomes even more clear, is the sense that, yeah, the new covenant applies to all the people of God, but there's still this unfolding of what God is yet to do. It's not done yet. And so there's bits and pieces of it that we're going to participate in, and there's bits and pieces of it which are not yet fully revealed. At the time when Jesus comes and returns, then all of the promises of the Old Testament will be fully and completely realized. There won't be any more already, but not yet. It'll just be here. And the new covenant will be finally and completely and fully realized. The blessings of Israel, in the meantime, are shared with people. And this is what you need to remember in very simple form. Maybe this has been too much for you, but just listen carefully here for a couple minutes. The covenants were made with ethnic Israel, and their full fulfillment will be made with them too. However, God has said from the very beginning that he's going to bless all of the world through Israel. How is it that we participate in these blessings? How is it that these benefits are given to us as Gentiles? How is it they're given to us, the church? Well, listen again to what God said to Abram many, many years ago in Genesis chapter 12. He said this, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you, all of the people of the world will be blessed. See, what we see here in sort of broad form thing about this is that God has definitely made these promises with Israel. And he's definitely going to fulfill them with Israel. But you know what else is the benefit for us? Every time he fulfills a promise with Israel, the blessings trickle down to all of us. And we fully participate in those. Not because we have ethnic standing, but because God is using Israel to be the mediator of blessings to the entire world. We're blessed through him. We're blessed through the seed of Abraham, which Paul says specifically is Christ. He does all of this through Christ, and then he just throws it out there for all of us to richly enjoy. That's the blessing of this whole matter. And so every time that we come to the Lord's Supper, every time that we come, we are remembering the fact that God has brought great blessings into the world through Christ Jesus, and he shares them with all of us if we're in faith. If we love Christ and we're his followers, then whether we're ethnically a Jew or not, we have been brought near to God by the work of Christ, and this new covenant blessing has been freely shared with all of us. How? It's by the shed blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that's the only way covenants can be started, is by blood. And the blood that was shed was Jesus Christ. God made this covenant with Israel, and it's a source of blessings of all those who come to Christ as their Redeemer. It's through Israel that all the nations of the earth are blessed. And every time we come and partake of these elements together, we say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We remember the fact that God is taking all of his blessings and he's giving them to Israel, and through Israel, just shooting them out to the world, to us, and to anybody else that will come to a faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's a lot to think about and a lot to chew on there. And that's why I say this is no simple topic, but this is an overview series. Right? This isn't class detailing every single thing. So there's a lot to chew on there, I understand. But again, remember that our authority is not what people say. Our authority is not what I say. Our authority is what does God's word say. And if you're working with this, then you need to think about what does God's word say and how does it connect the parts throughout Old and New Testament between the words of Moses and the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles. That's where if you're going to struggle through this, you need to struggle there. To see how does God reveal this and what does he show us in his word? Because that's our standard of authority. How do we connect the dots in what the scriptures say? And that's why the God gives us the Spirit as our teacher to help us. A blessing of the new covenant that Jesus promised to us before he left.